There's just something about the sound of conversation that is a joy. Connecting with each other and finding your way into the midst of the day in this worship time together. It's really good to have David Evans again with us this morning, helping us to identify systems and institutions that make it difficult to draw near to people from different social groups. This continues a conversation that began at School for Leadership Training under yearning to get along, to be true to ourselves, through the keynote speakers of Christina Cleveland and Drew Hart. Last Tuesday, Dr. Evans took us into Love the One You're With, which was different than what the song is inviting, but at the same time, very close. We had conversations with each other, and I believe we're going to have conversations again with each other today around the questions that you see in front of you in your bulletin. I appreciate David leading us in this, and let's pay attention to what the Spirit is inviting us as we engage with each other with Scripture and song in the Spirit among us. Pray with me. Spirit of Christ, we are grateful to be able to gather in this way, in this place, in this moment. In spite of the life that goes on around us that draws our attention in ways that provide anxiety or deepen our awareness of you at work, help us to see in a different way. Help us to live in a different way. Help us to hear what you have for us this moment in this space and move from here in active response, both within ourselves and in those we come into contact with. So help us to be aware of your presence among us because of your exuberant love in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's hear the scripture. Luke 10, 25 through 37. Again, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just then, a scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures tried to trap Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to experience eternal life?
What is written in the Hebrew Scriptures? How do you interpret their answer to your question?
You shall love. Love the Eternal One, your God, with everything you have, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself.
Perfect. Your answer is correct. Follow these commands and you will live.
The scholar was frustrated by this response because he was hoping to make himself appear smarter than Jesus. Ah, but who is my neighbor?
Well, this fellow was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho when some robbers mugged him. They took his clothes, beat him to a pulp, and left him naked and bleeding in critical condition. By chance, a priest was going down the same road, and when he saw the wounded man, he crossed over to the other side and passed by. Then a Levite, who was on his way to assist in the temple, also came and saw the victim lying there, and he too kept his distance. Then a despised Samaritan journeyed by. When he saw the fellow, he felt compassion for him. The Samaritan went over to him, stopped the bleeding, applied some first aid, and put the poor fellow on his donkey. He brought the man to an inn and cared for him through the night. The next day, the Samaritan took out some money, 2 days' wages to be exact, and paid the innkeeper, saying, "Please take care of this fellow, and if this isn't enough, I'll repay you next time I pass through." Which of these proved himself a neighbor to the man who had been mugged by the robbers?
The one who showed him mercy.
Well then, go and behave like that Samaritan.
Tuesday, we reflected on friendship and making neighbors. Much of what we discussed and the questions I asked implied that loving your neighbor is a choice that one must make. It implied that embracing difference, as a Samaritan did, is something we all can do. But today I want to complicate those questions a little bit, and I want to ask a different question. What's stopping you? I don't mean that question in any accusatory way, as though all we need to do is just try a little bit harder. Instead, I want to invite us to consider the ways the principalities and powers of this world make it difficult for us to be neighbors to people from different social groups. I'm reminded of something the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said regarding our ability to choose. He said, "Free will is limited by that which has already been predetermined." 60 years ago, when Howard Thurman and Martin Luther King spoke on the Good Samaritan story, they were living in a context of legal and overt racism. This was a time when black and white bodies were separated from one another by law. The intricacies of the social hierarchy included separate neighborhoods, rules that entitled white people to take the sidewalk over blacks when it was accessible to both. Rules that similarly gave white people preferential treatment for front seats on buses, and named separate cars on trains, and named separate drinking fountains, bathrooms, and even separate silverware and wash basins for black and white people in facilities where both might eat. Black and white folks could not by law be neighbors. And it was in this context that Howard Thurman had the following to say about neighborliness. And I quote, "In a memorable story, Jesus defined neighbor by telling of the Good Samaritan. With sure artistry and great power, he depicted what happens when a man responds directly to human need across the barriers of class, race, and condition. Every man is potentially every other man's neighbor. Neighborliness is non-spatial. It is qualitative. A man must love his neighbor directly, clearly, permitting no barriers between." End quote. But I wonder, as I read this, how can one permit no barriers by being non-spatial? Neighbors who never come near one another cannot cross physical barriers. By making neighborliness solely a qualitative thing, Thurman made it an abstract concept. Geography and proximity matter not. Now, Thurman, of course, is right that the most important quality of the Samaritan was that he crossed barriers to show mercy. But if we remember our scriptures, John 4 reminds us that Jews didn't make a habit of associating with Samaritans. So the mercy the Samaritan did not, So the mercy the Samaritan gave the man on the road was supposed to be striking. And in this vein, it was also significant, in contrast to the others who passed by on the other side. It was significant that the Samaritan did not show abstract mercy through prayer, good thought, or well-being. He drew near to him. When Martin Luther King Jr. preached on this same story, the Good Samaritan, the Federal Housing Administration had written a policy that excluded blacks from buying homes in newly conceived suburban neighborhoods, places like Levittown. And there were other places where only white people were allowed to live. Maybe you've heard of sundown towns or gray towns. Like Thurman, King describes neighborliness as not a spatial thing, but rather as anyone toward whom you are neighborly. He calls this a universal altruism, without regard for race or nationality. Again, King's neighborliness is defined qualitatively by how one acts with no regard for physical proximity. All of this is necessary in a deeply divided society where spatially black and white people could not live next door to one another. There is little choice for people who are not able to transform their social context than to make neighborliness an abstract concept that calls for people to create policies that show goodwill towards those with whom they have no relationship. But we today live in a different time. Institutional policies and laws, however, can still have an effect on who we have the opportunity to love. So what I want to ask us to do, invite us to do, is to find a neighbor, someone near to us, and answer this question. Are you aware of institutional policies or laws that influence who you can neighbor? How are your opportunities for making new neighbors limited by policies and laws of our nation, of our local cities, our institutions? Is there any rule or practice that limits your opportunity to know people from different social groups? Turn to a neighbor and talk about this. You can see a clear legacy of racial separation through economic policy analyses. One of the results of the Federal Housing Administration policy that excluded black families from purchasing homes in the suburbs with white families is the wealth gap. Purchasing a home with a 5 to 10% down payment allowed white families to build equity, to take out second mortgages and help their children pay for college or purchase homes themselves. Meanwhile, black families who moved north during the Great Migration were prohibited from buying into suburban neighborhoods. And they were directed toward housing projects in the inner city, which often cost more per month to live in, and they also decreased in value. Maybe you're aware of this, but social scientists tell us that the greatest determinant of poverty in America is poverty. Now, I'm not here trying to imply that all black people are living in poverty, but the average black family's net worth is 6% of the average white family. Put it in other terms. The median wealth of the average white family is $110,000, compared to $7,000 in the average black family. A child growing up in poverty will be less likely to attend college and less likely to purchase a home, which means, if you're paying attention, that black and white people are not likely to live in the same neighborhoods. Discriminatory housing policies and market practices have resulted in home ownership among only 41% of black families and 45% of Latino families, compared to 71% of white families. Home ownership is one of the greatest sources of Americans' wealth, and even when blacks own homes, often they own homes in black neighborhoods where white people have either left, do not intend to live, or are gentrifying, which produces a situation in which black families can no longer afford to live there. The point here is that most black and most white homeowners live in homogenous neighborhoods. Now, according to the Public Research Institute, the Religion Research Institute, 75% of white people have no non-white friends. That is, white people live in white spaces. That's in part because our neighborhoods are economically determined. White wealth allows the average white family to choose neighbors from similar social locations and to keep the less wealthy families at arm's length, preferring to include them as global neighbors who live hundreds or thousands of miles away. As Robert Reich puts it, as borders become ever more meaningless in economic terms, those citizens best positioned to thrive in the world market are tempted to slip the bonds of national allegiance and by so doing disengage themselves from their less favored fellows. I'm curious, as we think about the implications of wealth and poverty for neighboring, in what ways are you aware that wealth and poverty may have influenced the composition of your neighborhood? How has it influenced who you can live near and who can choose to live near you? Again, I invite you to turn to a neighbor and discuss this question. Loving your neighbor as yourself should be a little bit easier in Virginia, I think. Virginia is for lovers, after all. At least that's what the license plates say. But it wasn't always so. Perhaps you've heard of Mildred Jeter and Richard Loving. Mildred Jeter, a black woman, and Richard Loving, a white man, found out that it wasn't always so in 1958 after taking a trip to Washington, D.C. to get married. They are known as the Lovings. Perhaps you're familiar with the famous Lovings case, 1967, the Lovings versus the Commonwealth of Virginia. When they returned, the local law enforcement arrested them for the crime of miscegenation. They were legally and forcefully barred from one another because in Virginia, it was illegal for a white person to marry anyone who was not also considered white. And they struggled to maintain their relationship for the years that followed. In 1967, the Supreme Court struck down anti-miscegenation laws. There would be no racial barriers that would prohibit people from joining together in marriage. And many laws, as we're aware, have changed. Still, we find ourselves in hyper-segregated times. A 2004 report stated that the U.S. public school system was as segregated then as it was in 1954, 50 years after the Brown versus Board of Education decision, which declared that segregation was unconstitutional. Today, our neighbors are generally people who share our same racial, religious, and economic status. Our ability to draw near to those who are different than us, like the Samaritan did, is hindered as a result, even if it's not illegal. And even if it was, Mildred and Richard Loving demonstrated that we can struggle against even that. Reflecting on her life, Mildred Loving had this to say: "I'm not a political person, but I am proud that Richard's and my name is on a court case that can help reinforce love, the commitment, the fairness, and the family that so many people, black or white, young or old, gay or straight, seek in life." Well, I wonder this morning how many of us find ourselves feeling similarly about our political identity as Mildred Loving did. Talking about racial division, patriarchal oppression, sexual discrimination provokes political conflict that many of us would often rather avoid. But remaining silent or avoiding conflict could keep us from fulfilling the second greatest commandment. What if refusing to politically engage the principalities and powers of the world, unjust systems and institutions, is actually prohibiting us from loving those we might find on the Jericho roads of life? Is it possible that if we cannot see how political and economic policies create barriers, that we will not be able to become neighbors to the Samaritans of the world? So, I want to leave you with this final question. What's stopping you from becoming neighbors? Moving close enough to physically love people who may not share your race, your age, your sexual identity, or your religious beliefs? I invite you to share with one another.
Bless you, David, for challenging us again in helping us to engage in conversation that's spatial. It's not necessarily abstract, but it's a movement of spirit of our heart to where God is leading us to engage these things that are important in loving our neighbor. We've had some conversation with each other, but I would like for us now to turn to that same neighbor and pray. What did you hear together? Pray that the Spirit would lead you into a commitment to move forward in some way, shape, or form in response. Pray for those who are bound by, locked into, or enslaved by those things which divide. Pray that the principalities and powers would change and shift so that people can truly be neighbors beyond the boundaries that prevent that. So take a couple moments now together with those you have had conversation with and pray. And now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplish within us that which is purposed because of the depth of love, knowing that you are here and inviting. Amen. Join me in singing our last song, and that will be our benediction.